Well, thank you, Richard. The new year is obviously good for you if you're sending compliments in my direction. Things have changed. I'm feeling well because I got another compliment this week. Time magazine sent me something through the post, and the only bit that I could see through the window apart from my address said, the United Kingdom's own Mr. H. Palmer has been selected to receive a substantial discount. I thought that put me up in a new grade, and I read on, why out of all the people in the UK has Mr. H. Palmer been selected to receive this extraordinary opportunity? I'm sure I'm alone with thousands of others, but here was its answer, and I like to believe it. We believe that Mr. Palmer is the kind of individual who recognizes quality. Ah. And that's why Time, etc. belongs in my household. Well, you can believe that if you're foolish enough to. Nevertheless, you can say all kinds of complimentary things about people, can't you? And no one is ever going to bother to ask the question in the way we put it today, Hugh Palmer, who is he? Well, we'll just say, yeah, who is he? Who on earth is he? But the question we're looking at today is Jesus. Who is he? And we mean obviously something rather different by that. I want to say, and if you'll take up the little yellow sheets with the notes on them, you'll see that this is the first point I want to make today. It strikes me that this is an unavoidable question. It certainly keeps on cropping up. It was on the lips of the media last year. Last summer, when Martin Scorsese's film The Last Temptation of Christ came out, Time magazine, full of great discernment, had a front cover picture of Jesus and the title, Who is Jesus? Ran its major article on it. Christmas Eve, The Times, had its magazine with its cover, a picture of Jesus, and the title, Who Was Jesus? And inside, there was an appalling series of articles, which makes us question whether it can call itself a quality newspaper. And I've just quoted from the first of them here. And you'll see that this particular author, this particular scholar, as he was described, really says, well, what is the point of asking this question, who's Jesus? It's obvious, isn't it? Jesus was a Jew of his time and conformed to its social and religious rules. There's nothing extraordinary about him. But you might take some warning by looking at how he handles the evidence. Look at his concluding paragraph. Stripped of the theology of Paul and John and the later church, the first three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, reveal not a Messiah, let alone a God, but an outstanding Hasid or Jewish holy man. It's ironic that an intense worshipper of God has become the object of worship, or as one writer put it, the messenger has become the message. Well, you see, he's really just an ordinary teacher, but I want you to see how he handles the evidence. It's really quite simple. He says, you know, if you've got a Bible, and this one's about to go in the dustbin, so I'm going to hasten its end. If you want to know who Jesus is, then quite rightly, he says, you've got to look at the New Testament. So we're dealing with this portion. And he says, I can strip it of Paul and John and the later church. So he says, we can get rid of all of them for no reason, but we'll get rid of them. So that's two-thirds of the evidence down the drain. And from the remaining third, I can tell you there's nothing extraordinary about him. You know, we do have to be careful the way people write these glib sentences, don't we? Well, if you've got one of these Luke's Gospels, you've got a third of the remaining third. And we only really need to look there to see what's actually in it. He says we'll find really not a Messiah, not a God, just really rather a good Jewish holy man. Well, look at what's left. And I've put a number of references down. There won't be time to run through all of this. I actually only put down one reference from the first three chapters because I didn't know where I'd stop if I started. The first three chapters are all about the birth of Jesus, and they could hardly be clearer that here was someone quite out of this world. In fact, literally almost. Look at chapter 1, verse 35. That's page 17. Here's how the angel describes the coming baby to Mary. Now, please, you know, whether you believe the story or not, I just want us to see that Luke is very clear that he's talking about something more than just an ordinary holy man. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Well, that's repeated time and again in the first three chapters. In chapter 4, when you come to look it up, you find that reference, verse 3, it's the devil tempting Jesus, and he keeps starting, if you are the Son of God, that's his starting point. Not if you are a holy man, if you are the Son of God. Then, page 29, we discover Jesus preaches his first sermon, which is so shocking that verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. His first sermon conformed so much to the social and religious rules of his time that they wanted to murder him. Please don't follow their example with this sermon. And really, so we can go on. You find that there's other references in chapter 4. It's the spirits he cast out. Say he's the Holy One of God. He's the Son of God. Can't really imagine that happened to every rabbi. Peter, chapter 5, verse 8, says, go away, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Is that what they said to every one of their teachers? Page 30, verse 13, Jesus faces a leper, and instead of conforming to the rules and backing miles away, which is what the religious rules of the day said, he reached out his hand and touched him and healed him, what no one else could do. Now, verse 21, we discover he says to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And what do the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, what do the religious people of the day say? Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, I won't bore you with going through all the rest of them, but they are extraordinary things. And we finally come, you'll see I stopped at the end of chapter 7, because that's where we are today. We're on page 39. And it's a repeat of the earlier incident in one sense. Jesus says to this woman, your sins are forgiven, verse 48. And in verse 49, the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus, who is he? In spite of the best endeavors of the times, it is actually an unavoidable question. You can shred the evidence, but you still can't dismiss it the way that man wants to do. See, as C.S. Lewis has pointed out, when it comes to the claims of Christ, it's not as if there's just one claim somewhere you've got to unpick from a point it's stuck on. You know, there's a perfectly acceptable background. There's just this one speck that's rather annoying. If we could just take that off, we'd be all right. That's very different. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've ever done it, you find the sort of thread sticking out in your pulley, and you just want to pull it to get it out, and you pull and pull, and you suddenly realize what you're doing. If you keep on pulling, you lose the pullover. If we want to remove the divinity of Jesus and the talking of the divinity of Jesus from even one of these three Gospels that this man will allow us to hold on to, we have to unravel the whole tapestry. An unavoidable question. Secondly, when we come to our incident, we'll notice an undeniable contrast. Now, each week, although we're going to set ourselves up with some general title, like the one we've got this week, Jesus, Who Is He? What we're going to do is, rather than spend the whole time roving around all the evidence, we're going to look at one particular incident from Luke's Gospel and see what light that throws on it. Obviously, because we're only picking one incident, it's going to give us an incomplete picture. That's why we've set up the little bookstall, and that's why do take a look at some of those books about Jesus that are there. They'll give you a broader picture. But we've only time in our lunches just to look at one incident. Just to throw a few starting points, if you like, into our brains. We're not going to study the questions in some clinical laboratory. And we'll discover that the question this week comes up in the way Jesus is treated at a dinner party. Go back to the beginning of the story. Look at verse 36 of this chapter. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, dinner parties aren't quite the same as the ones that you throw. People used to lay down to eat there. They'd recline on a couch, so it was easier to get at their feet. They weren't quite the private affair. At least I imagine most of your dinner parties are a fairly private affair. But in some of them, and no doubt this was one of these gatherings where it was probably quite a posh do, people would gather around, the crowds would sort of peer in and see who's there and what's going on, and they'd probably look in through an open doorway, and this woman did more than look in. So although she wasn't quite gate-crashing, it would have taken her courage to come. And you've got the two characters. You've got the Pharisee, very knowledgeable, the epitome of respectability, and you've got the woman who's lived a sinful life, probably a prostitute. And Jesus, a little later on, in verse 44, contrasts the way the two have treated him. He turns towards the woman. He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. And when I came, yes, you'd welcomed me, you'd invited me, you sat me down, but you didn't really give me any of those courtesies that someone would expect if you were going to show that you held them in any special esteem. You didn't give me any water for my feet." That was just a basic, polite thing to do when someone came visiting in those days. You can understand it, can't you? They didn't have shoes like we have, and they didn't have roads like we have. They would have those open-toed sandals, and they'd have a dirt road. And if he'd been visiting, at best their feet would be dusty, at worst their feet would be muddy, and at very worst, well, let me put it this way, they didn't have cars, they had oxes and sheep and everyone else going down the roads, and they don't use public conveniences, and if you trod in the wrong place, need I go on? It would have been polite and helpful to everyone, wouldn't it, if you'd offered a bowl of water for his feet. But she wet my feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair. "You didn't give me a kiss," he says. Now, yes, you and I would have been quite grateful if we hadn't got a kiss. But then that's because our culture is slightly different. And that was, I suppose, the equivalent of the stuffy British handshake. "You never started kissing. She hasn't stopped kissing me since she came. And she kissed not my cheek, but my feet. You didn't put oil on my head." Well, again, we don't offer people a pot of Brill Cream when they come, but they seem to have done some equivalent like that. "You didn't offer oil. That would have been just cheap oil that was fairly normal to give a guest. But she's poured perfume on my feet." The contrast could hardly be more vivid, could it? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The Pharisee is not hostile. He's invited Jesus to the dinner party. He's welcomed him. He's treated him as a rabbi, I imagine, as a teacher. Possibly, even in his mind, he wondered if he was a prophet. We'll see that later. But nevertheless, it's nothing compared with the love and devotion that this woman has shown. For her, Jesus is in a completely different league to where the Pharisee has put him. Why, she'll wash and clean and kiss his feet, and looking after someone's feet was a slave's job. And you see, you'll discover if you go and read the story that Jesus accepted what she did. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't say a word to her. He doesn't say, when it must have become emotionally embarrassing for everyone, mustn't it, the way this woman's sort of weeping on and sort of mopping it up with her tears and shoving perfume on. He doesn't say, "You know, look, darling, I'm not worth all of that." And he just takes it. And there's something in this contrast, isn't there? In the contrast you've still got today between the way different groups of people treat Jesus. I don't find many people, even though they'd never call themselves Christian, that hostile towards Jesus. Well, they'll take him to the dinner party. They'll give him basic courtesies. But it's still light years of the way from the way that some Christians will speak of him, the way Greek Christians will talk of him and sing about him. One can't deny the contrast. Now, who's got him right? The Pharisee The market leader in religion? Or the woman? The woman with a reputation to make anyone in the town blush. Jesus, who is he? He keeps creeping in. I can't duck the question. Lastly, an inescapable issue. You can't read the story about Jesus. I don't just mean this particular incident. You can't read any of the gospel stories without sooner or later running into the word sin. And this whole incident revolves around sin and a sinner and the way she's treated. Now understand this, that whatever we make of the word sin, for the Jew of the time, sin has got a number of connotations. It was more than just some embarrassing memory from the past. When I talk to you about sin, I've no doubt there's something that, you know, you've steeled yourself not to blush outwardly now, but we've all got something, haven't we, that we're just quite glad no one else can mention. That's why we sometimes don't like bumping into old school friends. No, this is more than that. It's more than the fact that I've done something that's offended society's norms. Though, of course, this woman has done both of those things, hasn't she? For the Jew of the time, sin was a mark of rebellion against God. They flagrantly flouted his rules. Now that's why Simon, the Pharisee, is shocked. He's not shocked the way we would be. We're probably shocked because in verse 47, Jesus turns to the prostitute or whatever and says, and speaks of her many sins. Now the 20th century is horrified that someone should say it as bluntly as that to a prostitute and would probably take him to task. You know, she's no worse than anyone else. Mustn't pick on people like prostitutes. What about all these city slickers and their greed and their materialism and so on? I know, Simon is shocked because he can take a sinner, as blatant a sinner as her, and treat her as forgiven. Look at verse 39, will you? When the Pharisee, this is Simon, who'd invited Jesus, saw this, the way the woman treated him, and the way Jesus didn't say anything about it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. If he's truly God's man, in any sense of that word, why, he'd have known who she is, and he'd back off a mile. See, you can see Simon's trying to work out, what box do I put him in? We all do this with people, don't we? You know, a teacher, well, yes, he's probably in that, so we'll have him to the dinner party. Now, is he a prophet? And this extraordinary, embarrassing incident, and I imagine the whole dinner party came to a crashing halt as everyone watched this woman. You know, it does, doesn't it? You know, you've got your sort of stuff on the fork halfway to the mouth, and it never quite makes it for about 3 minutes. And for Simon, he says, well, he can't be in the prophet box, can he? And then later on, in verse 48, Jesus turns to the woman and says, your sins are forgiven. And the rest of the dinner party have removed another box from him. Everyone begins to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Because a sin is a rebellion against God. So who can forgive them? Why, only God. Well, you've got to be either the Messiah, haven't you? You've either got to be God's special deliverer or a blasphemer, a fraud. And they probably aren't going to wait too long before they decide which box they'll tick. Now, that's Simon. He's shocked. See, the way Jesus treats sin and a sinner, well, that's starting to put all sorts of question marks by who he is. Now, the woman, why, she's not earning her forgiveness with all that she's doing to Jesus. She's simply demonstrating her love and gratitude. We don't know her past. We don't know whether she had her own private meeting with Jesus or she just heard him in a crowd. But there's no doubt what's happening now. She treats Jesus as God's Savior for her. Everything she does speaks of that, doesn't it? Oh, you're worth anything. I'll lose all the respect of everyone else by gatecrashing the party and letting my hair down in public and creating a scene and everything. You're worth it because you've rescued me. And Jesus? Now, with these two vivid contrasts of attitudes to him, how does Jesus act? He acts as God's gift to sinners. That's the sort of phrase we normally use as an insult, don't we? You know, it's the Casanova. He seems to think he's God's gift to women, doesn't he? Our little taunt. Because we're jealous. But Jesus acts very much as if he is God's gift to sinners. Simon says, well, he can't be a prophet, or he'd know exactly who she is, and he'd steer away from her. He just says it to himself. It's not out loud. But look what happens, verse 40. Jesus says, oh, yes, I can be a prophet. I know just what you're thinking, actually. I'm not acting in the dark. Simon, I have something to tell you. Oh, well, tell me, teacher, he said. So he tells a story. There are two men. They owed money to a certain moneylender. You see, there's Richard. He's rolling in it. And he's very generously handing out the money. And Ted over there. Well, Ted's borrowed 500 quid off him. I borrowed 50,000. Now, unfortunately, Ted is as broke as I am. And the bank is already warning him about his overdraft. There's no way we can pay. But Richard is a very generous soul. And he lets us both off the debt. So says Jesus. When the man had cancelled the debts of both, which of them will love Richard the more? Well, Simon gets his pocket calculator out, tots up the sums, and he replies, verse 43, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. Yes, he will love Richard the more. Well done, says Jesus, go to the top of the class. It really wasn't very difficult, was it? Then he turned towards the woman. See, the trouble is, when Jesus tells you a story that's got an easy answer, you know that there's something coming next. And he says to Simon, look, do you see this woman? Because I'm about to tell you exactly what's going on here. And you've already told me the answer. Do you see this woman, Simon? And there's a sense in which, of course, Simon doesn't, because he can only see her as the prostitute, but she isn't. He can only see her as the one with the unpayable debt. But Jesus is going to explain to him that no, she's actually the person who's now solvent again. She's the one who's forgiven. I came into your house. You didn't give me any water. She wet my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing me. You didn't give me oil. She poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, verse 47, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. That's why she's acting as she is. She loves so much because she knows exactly how much she's been forgiven. All you know is how much she needs to be forgiven. Of course, he who's been forgiven little loves little. They'll show no respect to someone who's let them off. Or very little. And he turns to the woman and says, your sins are forgiven, and there's uproar. Who does he think he is? Who does he think? How can he talk like that? Who is this who even forgives sins? Verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, still acting as if he's God's gift to sinners. He says, don't listen to them. They've got it all wrong. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You've got me right. All those boxes that people could put me in, you put me in the right one. I am the Savior. Harry was a homosexual who worked in the hospital near where I used to live, and he discovered the forgiveness that Jesus offered, and he came to me a fortnight later, and he said, Hugh, do you know, this last fortnight is the first time in my life that I've not felt guilty. I said, Harry, that's probably because this last fortnight is the first time in your life when you've not been guilty. Jesus. Who is he? Why is it so hard for Simon to see him as God's given Savior? Because he's not. Because he was very unaware of his own sins? Well, I don't know, but that's really the gist of your first question. Coffee's coming. Thanks for listening.